The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 62, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 12 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of the Lord. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. We'll be reading through verse 32 this morning. The word of our God. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's word, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The conflict between Israel's true king and the false shepherds is already well underway. It is probably Tuesday of Passion Week. That means that Jesus, over the last 2 days, has violently disrupted the temple, casting out the merchants who were trying to make money for those in charge, who were failing, in fact, to feed the Lord's sheep. Jesus had also just cursed a fig tree as a sign of his judgment upon the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. That former activity is commonly referred to as the cleansing of the temple. But that's wrong. That's a mistake. See, Jesus is not cleansing the temple for further use. Jesus is symbolically judging the temple, pointing to the fact that Almighty God is about to wipe out not only the temple, but the entire city of Jerusalem. As Jesus himself will soon teach, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. It is a fearful thing for an unrepentant sinner to fall into the hands of the living God." In this morning's passage, we find the good shepherd in the temple courts doing what the religious leaders refused to do. He was there feeding the sheep by teaching them the word and the will of the God of Israel. We are going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, who is in charge? Second, the testimony of John. And third, the necessity of repentance. Let me give those to you once again. First, who is in charge? Second, the testimony of John. And third, the necessity of repentance. We begin with a basic question of authority. Who is in charge? Now, nobody in this story would deny that God is in charge. That's not the question. This question, who is in charge, is about whom is God authorized to speak and act on his behalf. Now, if we could ask these prominent religious leaders to come out to meet Jesus that question, I think we'd be certain how they would answer it. Whom is God authorized to speak and act on his behalf? He's authorized us to speak and act on his behalf. We are the properly credentialed, ordained, and installed rulers of Israel. Who is in charge? We are. Nothing could be clearer in their eyes than that this would-be rabbi from Galilee needed to give an account of himself to them. He was accountable to them. In fact, they seem to be interrupting Jesus right in the middle of his teaching the people. If they were going to allow Jesus to go on teaching in the temple courts, well, he had better give an account of himself to those who were in charge. They must have been shocked, therefore, when Jesus refused to do this very thing. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" Please don't miss the fact that Jesus does not accede to their idea that he has to give an account to them. These religious leaders have no right to put Jesus in the dock and demand that he answer their question. Instead, our Lord asserts his own authority by taking control of the debate. He's the one who's in charge. If they want him to answer their questions, they're going to have to recognize his authority and answer his first. Nevertheless, for those who actually care about the truth, Jesus is in fact giving us the answer to their question. Who is in charge? Right? That's the idea. And who gave him the authority to do these things? Jesus asks, "The baptism of John. From where did it come? From heaven or from man?" See, the God of Israel had sent John the Baptist in the power of Elijah before Jesus is the forerunner. He's God's own spokesman announcing who's coming after him. This is not an abstract message filled with esoteric questions that the people needed to puzzle out. John was clear. I mean, the reason why John loses his head was not because they couldn't figure out what he was saying. It's because they knew exactly what he was saying. John is clear about his mission, and he's clear about Jesus. John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, that great man of God, God's own prophet, had declared that Jesus came from above, and that he who is from above is above all. And this is John's own solemn testimony about Jesus. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." See, the chief priests and the elders of the people are not in darkness because God has failed to give them light. The Old Testament prophets and the very miracles that Jesus was doing bore beautiful and abundant testimony to the fact that he was Israel's Messiah. But even if they just considered the testimony of God's prophet, John, the evidence is absolutely clear. If the religious leaders would simply receive the testimony of God's prophet, they would necessarily embrace Jesus as both Lord and Christ. The chief priests and the elders were not in darkness because God hadn't given us light. They were in darkness because they hated the light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus has boldly put them on the horns of a dilemma. Picking up in the middle of verse 25, we can listen in as they debate privately among themselves. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Please notice that the religious leaders are not debating among themselves, trying to arrive at the truth. They are debating among themselves the best way to evade the truth and to not suffer the consequences from the crowd. Simply put, they were moral cowards, trying to save face, trying to save their own skins. Well, beloved, this same problem is arisen all throughout church history. We shouldn't expect that it's going to stop in our own day. False teachers in the church almost never say Jesus was wrong, right? "I'm disagreeing with Jesus." They're going to try to walk their way around that issue, even though they're disagreeing with Jesus. Actually, throughout church history, people will rarely say the Word of God is wrong. They don't disagree with the Bible. The fact that we increasingly have people teaching in seminaries who are willing to say they disagree with the Word of God shows just how comfortable modern Western life has become with counterfeit Christianity. But even now, people who openly say they disagree with the Word of God will almost never tell you they disagree with Jesus. But they're disagreeing with him nevertheless. How will the religious leaders escape from their predicament? If they acknowledge that John the Baptist came from God, they'll need to repent. And this is the one thing they absolutely refuse to do. Yet if they deny that John was sent by God, they will be in trouble with the people. Verse 27. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." What cowards. Let me warn you about similar cowards in our own day. We are finite individuals. This is the qualifier. So we ought to acknowledge there are many things we don't know, even important things that we don't know, right? So because you're a Christian doesn't mean you should claim to know everything. That would be a wrong application of this text. Because we are finite individuals, there are many, many things we don't know, even important things. But here's a truth you should not let go of. God, your Father, loves you. He loves you, therefore he wants to make clear to you the main truths of what he has done and is doing through his Son and through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the main elements of the Christian faith are clear. If someone stands up and tells you that what you're plainly reading in the scriptures isn't in fact clear, you should realize that such a person is not to be trusted. Your Father has not made things so difficult that even Bible scholars and brilliant philosophers can barely begin to figure them out. If a teacher refuses to clearly declare what the Word of God plainly teaches because of the pushback he's going to get from the surrounding society, such a man should not be listened to. As Martin Luther once put it, the Holy Spirit is no skeptic, and it is not doubts or mere opinions that he has written on our hearts, but assertions more sure and more certain than life itself. When religious leaders refuse to answer our Lord's question, Jesus responds by saying, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That is, he recognizes that it's not that they don't know the answer, they refuse to give the answer, and therefore he refuses to answer them. Now put yourself back in the crowd at this very moment in the story. Presumably you were there listening to Jesus teach when these authorities came in and they interrupted him. What are you thinking right now? I mean, there's kind of an impasse. These religious leaders have challenged Jesus, and Jesus has, you know, won, as it were, round one. But what's going to happen next? There's a tension. Perhaps these religious leaders are going to regroup and come back at Jesus again with further questions. Or perhaps they're simply going to use the raw authority and call on the temple police to remove Jesus from their presence. But instead of that, Jesus brilliantly seizes the initiative. And I don't simply mean that the following parable is brilliant. The very fact that Jesus told the parable is brilliant. See, there's a crowd there. So as soon as Jesus says, well, how does it seem to you? What do you think? A man had two sons. The entire crowd fixes their eyes on Jesus. I mean, everybody loves a story. They all want to know how the story's going to go. That is, rhetorically, Jesus is taking control of the situation. Who is in charge? Jesus is. Verse 28 through 30. Jesus asks, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go." That seems simple enough, but I want to draw your attention to a very small detail in this story. This detail does not impact the point of the parable, but I think it'll give it to you in a bit more color. The word the ESV translates son and sons here is actually not the Greek word for son. It's a word that means child. It's used tenderly in family contexts. What you want to understand here is the father is not saying, "Male offspring number one, I have work for you." What the father is saying is, "My dear child, I have work for you in the family vineyard." And he says that to both of his sons. That actually makes their responses all the more shocking. The father says to the first son, "My dear child, I have work for you in the family vineyard." And the first child defiantly responds to his father by telling his loving father to go take a hike. "I will not." When the father moves to the second son, he repeats the message. "My dear child, I have work for you today in the family vineyard." Now this child seems to be, at least to outward appearances, all about obedience. But do you notice what he actually said? He does not say, "Yes, Dad, it's my delight to go out and work in the family vineyard." he says, "Yes, sir," or "I go, sir." No familial love at all. Outward sign of obedience, but no trust and love for his father. This draws us to the heart of the disease which plagues the religious leaders. They talk a lot about God, but they do not love him. As I say, that's a small detail, but I think it's worth paying attention to. Jesus then puts the question to them, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Now, in one sense, that's the obvious answer. But I don't want you to short-circuit understanding this parable. They're not saying, or they shouldn't be saying, the first son is the good son, the second son is the bad son. It's very important for us to see that both of these children acted in an utterly reprehensible manner. They are both guilty. They both deserve condemnation for the way that they behaved. What sets them apart is not that the first son is good, is that the first child, though reprehensible in the way that he speaks to his father, repents of his sin, and he turns and seeks to do the father's will. This brings us to the necessity of repentance. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe them." Jeffrey Gibbs writes, "Now the confrontation becomes clear. Jesus has not merely refused to answer the question hurled at him in verse 23 and then changed subjects. He has rather turned the tables and challenged the religious leaders to acknowledge their lack of repentance and their lack of faith. The authorities themselves are put on trial because they have acknowledged neither the source of John's ministry nor the rightful authority of Jesus himself." Who is in charge? Jesus is. What offenses are Lord drawing to our attention? These religious leaders are hypocrites, but Jesus is not focusing on their hypocrisy. The point of this parable is he's focusing on their failure to repent and believe. It's hard to imagine an application that would be more offensive to these religious leaders. Jesus compares them to tax collectors and prostitutes, the most despised people in Israel's society. He compares them to tax collectors and prostitutes, and he says, those people are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What should the religious leaders do? How could they become acceptable to God? I want you to slow down here, right? Please, really do slow down here. It would be very easy for us, if we interpret this parable wrong, to say, well, they now need to go out into the vineyard and really apply themselves, working hard to do the Father's will, and if they work at it long enough, the Father will relent and say, yeah, you're okay too. Good job. But that is not what Jesus is teaching. The point of this parable is not that the religious leaders needed to clean up their act and work harder. The point is that the religious leaders needed to repent. But what does repentance mean? Repentance means apprehending the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and therefore being turned to God so that you trust him and you love him. Now, yes, it is true that repentance and genuine faith always results in a change of life. It always does. Can't help but do that. That's why Paul both begins and ends his great letter to the Romans talking about the obedience that flows from faith. But repentance is not the works that are done out of faith. Repentance is the change of attitude, the change of mind. It's the reorientation of ourselves from saying, me, my way, to saying, my Father and his way. Repentance is about being turned to trust and sincerely love him as our heavenly Father. There is another detail in our Lord's rebuke that will really help us. And this one's actually, I think, while easy to miss, is quite important for us to grasp. Jesus says that John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness. What does that phrase, in the way of righteousness, mean? Jesus is actually repeating something he has said earlier, right? John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness. What does in the way of righteousness mean? Does it mean living a conspicuously moral life, or does it mean something else? The key to grasping this is to go back to Matthew chapter 3, to our Lord's own baptism. When you think about the connection between Jesus and John, we know that John is famous for baptizing. And in fact, John himself had baptized Jesus. But you remember when Jesus came to John, John was understandably reluctant to baptize Jesus. He's baptizing people for repentance from their sins. And Jesus has to urge him to go ahead and do it. And Jesus says, allow it to be so now, so that we will fulfill all righteousness. If you understand what that means, you'll understand what Jesus means here when he speaks of John coming in the way of righteousness. Jesus is not saying that through his baptism, the overall morality of the Jews is going to suddenly and dramatically improve. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, the righteousness that Jesus and John are fulfilling as John baptizes Jesus is God's righteousness. That is, God's deeds of salvation and judgment. John came in the way of righteousness by announcing that God was beginning to put the world to right. John was the voice crying in the desert and making the way straight for the Lord, that is, for Jesus. John's message about the way was not fundamentally ethical or moral. It was eschatological and Christological. The foundational response to John and his ministry was not obey. It was, as Jesus says twice in verse 32 of today's passage, to believe. When John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness, he was not announcing the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God. The God of Israel was about to set the world to right through the coming Messiah. Indeed, the kingdom of God was at hand. Therefore, Israel urgently needed to be turned back to the Lord to receive that righteousness which comes by faith. John wasn't baptizing people because they had turned over a new leaf and begun to lead conspicuously righteous lives. John was baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. The fundamental problem with the chief priests and the elders was not that they needed to live better. Yes, they did, but that's not at the core of the matter. The fundamental problem with the chief priests and the elders was not that they needed to live better. The fundamental problem was they refused to believe and to love the living God. And when they saw the despised tax collectors and even the prostitutes receiving the mercy of God, they still refused to be turned because they loved their status as the rulers of God's people, and they did not want to enter the kingdom as servants of Jesus Christ. What about you? I look out on a congregation of very gifted and respectable people. You guys are smart. You're capable. Many of you have fine educations. Many of you have really impressive jobs. Are the tax collectors and prostitutes entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because you're satisfied with simply respectable religion? Or do you come here this morning singing with the lowliest of sinners, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The chief priests and the elders had challenged Jesus, asking him by what authority he was doing these things, and who had given him these things, the answers are now clear. As to our Lord's divinity, nobody needed to give him authority. As the creator, he always has absolute authority over everything that exists. And as to his human nature, who gave him this authority? His Father, who is in heaven. Right? God himself had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, making him both Lord and Christ. If the religious leaders simply wanted evidence, God was testifying to Jesus through the Old Testament prophets. God had commissioned and sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. Anyone who accepted the testimony of John, that is God's testimony through John, necessarily would embrace Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. And the works that God gave Jesus to perform, these very works testified to who he was. Now, the obvious application for us is for us to confess that Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth. But I think the application is a lot more personal than that. See, Jesus Christ is not simply Lord over Israel in the temple. He is the Lord over me and over you and over everything that we do. Now we can see that the necessity for repentance and the question who is in charge are actually two sides of the same coin. Am I clinging to the idea that I am in charge of my own life, or am I letting go of it, trusting Jesus, and therefore living his way? Beloved, it is not enough for us to profess the truth that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. We need to practice what we preach. So let us in this week ahead be very self-conscious about pursuing the will of God every day of the week. And this is the will of God for your life, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Amen.